Good morning. As was announced, our scripture reading is taken from John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Again, I'll be reading John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants knew where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." I just read John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, and that was from the New American Standard Bible.
Good to be with you this morning. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence. We appreciate those of you visiting with us. You are indeed our honored guest. We also appreciate each and every member we have here at Brown Street. We always welcome the visitors, and we want them to know, of course, that indeed we're glad that they are here, but we're also glad for each member that we have at Brown Street. Open your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we're going to use that as our text for this morning. And in John chapter 2, most of you are familiar with that. What we have is the first miracle that Jesus performed during his personal ministry. And so we're going to take a look at that. We'll take an exegetical look at the context, and then we will make some practical application of some things we learn in the text. So let's just get right to it, and we'll begin at verse 1. The record says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Canaan was just a small village. It was located about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And it is implied in these words, and really the overall text, that Mary here was either a friend of the family or perhaps even a family member. She may have been some kind of relative of the family. But one way or the other, she was invited to this wedding feast. Jesus, being her son, was invited as well. And his disciples were invited. That's not too surprising, simply because one of his disciples, Nathanael, you might recall, was from Cana. He grew up in Cana. And so it's not surprising that they were all invited. On this particular occasion, as you would guess, it is a time of joy, a time of celebration. Two individuals are getting married, and so now they're celebrating this great event. But something goes wrong. You notice at verse 3, it simply says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And as you think about that situation. If you've ever really been involved, if maybe you had to organize a wedding reception or anything like that, you know what a disaster it would be for the provisions to run out. On this occasion, it would be a great embarrassment to the family, and the couple being wedded would be mortified by this turn of events. And Mary knows immediately that it is disastrous. So she turns to her son Jesus. She believes that he can save the day, And so he or she reveals to him the problem. But notice the response of Jesus. At verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that is basically a rebuke. It is a mild rebuke, but it is a rebuke by Jesus to Mary. And I know when you read that, you think, yeah, I can see that. He's the son of Mary, but he refers to her as woman. But that's not the rebuke. That's not any kind of disrespect. Jesus, you remember, submitted himself to his parents, and he was never disrespectful to them at all. The fact of the matter is, that term at that time in that culture was actually a term of respectful courtesy. And so that's not the rebuke. The rebuke is found in the words, "What does this have to do with me?" But the question arises, why would he rebuke her in any way? Even in a mild way, why would he rebuke her for what she does here? She simply informs him about a problem that is kind of a desperate situation. Why did he rebuke her? And the answer is found in the next statement, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what you need to know about that is what that means. My hour is not yet come. When Jesus refers to his hour, or any of the gospel writers refers to the hour of Jesus, they are referring basically to his death, burial, and resurrection, but it is a time when he would be ultimately glorified. I want you to notice on a few passages here, I promise you, I had that in white on my computer. And so you can't read that. I don't know how it got to be dark font. But anyway, I'll just read it to you. John 7 at verse 30. Excuse me. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, I'm guessing all of these passages are going to be in black. So you just have to either turn there or listen to me read them. Acts, or John rather, 8 at verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. There are several passages that read basically the same way. Here's a passage where Jesus is actually doing the talking. John 12 at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And so you can tell by the reading of those passages, in all of them, what is under consideration is basically his death approaching. Because that was his hour. And then, of course, right after his death, he would be buried and ultimately be raised from the dead. And it's in that raising from the dead that Jesus was ultimately glorified. Now, the truth is, Jesus was glorified every time he performed a miracle. But those were secondary glorifications. His ultimate glorification would come when he was raised from the dead. You might remember Paul in Romans chapter 1. Paul refers to the resurrection. And notice this. Romans chapter 1 and at verse 1, it simply says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." Now watch. "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness." How? "By his resurrection from the dead." So it's when Jesus was raised from the dead that we have proof, that we have evidence that cannot be denied that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. And that all relates to his hour. Now, the question is, why, as we turn over to John, why in John chapter 2 did Jesus bring up his hour? Mary just saw a problem that was transpiring. She's, again, related to the family or very close friend to the family. She knows it's a mess. She just asked Jesus to help the situation out. Why did he mention his hour? And the only reason could be is that he recognized what she was really after. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God. He can read hearts. He knew what she really wanted. What Mary really wanted was not simply to help her friends out. That was a part of it. But what she really wanted is for her son to be ultimately glorified. For the world to know right then who he was. That he indeed was the Messiah. After all, she was a proud mother. And she sees this as an opportunity for her son, again, to become famous and to be glorified. And she wants everybody to know about who she is. The problem is she's rushing the situation. It's not time for that. The time would come, but as Jesus said, it wasn't his hour. And so when he says, what does this have to do with me? He's being polite to his mother. He's being respectful, but he's basically saying, this isn't any of your business. My ultimate glorification will come at the fullness of time, but it's not yet my hour. But now what we do have, and we don't have the words here. What we can tell and piece together here is that Jesus and Mary continued to discuss this a little bit. And Jesus let her know that he was going to help the situation out. He was going to solve the problem. He said, how do we know that? Because the very next thing that Mary does at verse 5, it says, and his mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. All we have is that final statement from Jesus. My hour has not yet come. She turns right around and tells the servants, do whatever he says. So we know Jesus has indicated he'll solve the problem. And so at verse 6, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. They use that for the washing of hands and that sort of thing. And each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So we're talking about between 100 and 200 gallons of water that you have there. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. That was important. Jesus wanted them to fill it all the way to the top. Why? He knew what he was about to do. He knew he was about to change that water into wine. And he didn't want anybody coming back up later and claiming it was all trickery. That somehow he was in collusion with the family or whatever. He wants them to fill those jars up to the very top so nothing could possibly be added to them. And that's exactly what they did. And so it says at verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tested the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, one interesting thing here, just in passing. You just notice the power of Jesus here. Again, this is his first miracle. It is a wonderful demonstration of his power, that he is indeed divine. But you notice there's no fanfare. He doesn't draw a whole bunch of attention to himself. It's not like the TV evangelists today or others who claim to perform miracles. They really don't, but they claim to perform miracles and they want everybody to see it and they put on a great big show. Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't even have to speak a word. He just willed it to be, and it was so. It simply changed the water into wine. And that was his first miracle. Verse 11 says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, what are some practical points we can learn from this? And we're going to look at this. But before we do, I want to ask this question. Did Jesus endorse social drinking. And I want to deal with this because this is becoming more and more of a problem among us. And I don't mean us here at Brown Street, but I mean us as the body of Christ. Among those who profess to be Christians, there's more and more in the body of Christ who think it's okay to social drink. Like, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but if you have a few beers in your refrigerator, you go out and you have a glass of wine out at a restaurant, there's nothing really wrong with that. Yes, there is. Oh, no, there's not, because Jesus turned water into wine, and so he put his stamp of approval on social drinking. No, he didn't. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, the fact of the matter is, just because you read wine in John chapter 2 or anywhere in the Bible doesn't mean that what is under consideration is intoxicating. That's the problem that people run into and with passages like John chapter 2. They think, oh, it's wine. That means it can get people drunk. Well, no, not necessarily. The Greek word for wine is oinos, and it's used in three ways. But it's all the same word. It always translated wine. Sometimes it's used to denote fermented juice of the grape. And so, yes, sometimes the word wine is talking about something that is intoxicating. But not always. In the very same verse, in Matthew 9 at verse 7, it is used to refer to freshly pressed juice from the grape. And in Romans 19, you notice that sometimes it is used to refer to juice while it is still in the grape. But oinos is still the word in all three situations. So when you see the word wine, you can't just assume, oh, this is something that will get people drunk. It can be, and sometimes it is, something that's not fermented at all. How do you know? You have to look at the context whenever that word appears. You have to look at the text. And when it comes down to John chapter 2, do we have any evidence that this is not the kind of wine that would get people drunk? Yes. There's evidence right in the text, first of all. It's seen in the fact that the master of the feast referred to it as good wine. Listen to what Barnes says about this. And he quotes some scholars and some biographers of the first and second century. He says, we should not be deceived by the phrase good wine. We often use the phrase to denote that it is good in proportion to its strength and its power to intoxicate. But no such sense is to be attached to the word here. Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace describe wine as good, or mentioned that as the best wine, which was harmless or innocent. Listen to this. Pliny expressly says that a good wine was one that was destitute of spirit. In other words, it would not intoxicate. Now you want to know how in that day, in that culture, the word good was used in connection with wine? Here it is right here. It denoted that which was destitute of spirit. And the fact that the master of the feast refers to this that Jesus produced as good wine tells us that it wasn't intoxicating. But then you add to that just the overall teaching of strong drink in the Bible. And it should lead you to be sure of the fact that Jesus did not create something that would make people drunk. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 23, and you might remember the passage. Proverbs chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. But I often make this point when I'm dealing with this and talking directly to Christians. If you find yourself at all trying to promote something like social drinking, if you find yourself trying to get people to believe it's okay to drink alcoholic beverage, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. As a Christian, when you think of all of the death and destruction, all of the heartache, all of the homes that are ruined, the hearts that are broken, lives that are destroyed, souls that are lost, when you think of all of that caused by alcohol, it is a disgrace for a Christian to promote such a thing. And I want you to think about what this passage says in connection with what goes on in John chapter 2. This is what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23 at verse 31. It says, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly." He's talking about that which is intoxicating. The Holy Spirit here through the wise man says, do not even look at that. And we're to believe now that Jesus made like 200 gallons of that stuff? Really? Of course not. Alcohol simply makes people act foolishly. Notice the rest of this description. At verse 32, it says, "In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." He's describing a drunk here. Someone who has become addicted to alcohol. And what's the solution? The Holy Spirit, again, through the wise man says, do not look at it. Of course, Jesus didn't produce that. And by the way, the words strong drink appear 23 times in the Old Testament. 21 of those times, it is condemned straight out. So what about the other two? Well, one of them is referring to the purchasing of wine, of strong drink. Well, if you purchase it, then if it's okay to buy it, it's okay to drink it. No, the other one is dealing with its use for drink offerings. And so you can, there's not, even the passage that talks about buying it doesn't say anything about consuming it. You can buy it and use it for the drink offering. So you can't just use that by itself and say, you see, it's okay. But you just stop and think about that. 23 times strong drink is condemned. And by the way, there isn't anything you could ever buy on the market in this country and probably any other around here that would not be strong drink. In biblical terms. And the Bible condemns it over and over and over again. We don't have time now, but I often point out in Ephesians 5 and in verse 18, Paul, again by inspiration, he says, do not be drunk with wine. The ESV says, do not get drunk. Methusko is the Greek word, and it refers to the process of getting drunk. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just being drunk that is condemned in the Bible. It is getting drunk that is condemned. The fact of the matter is, as Christians, we should want nothing to do with that. Everyone who's a Christian here this morning, you should have no alcoholic beverage in your house. If you do, when you get home this morning, pour it out. Throw it away. It's strong drink. And it is condemned in the Bible. And you can't run over to John chapter 2 and say, yes, but Jesus turned the water into wine. He approved it. He endorsed it. No, he didn't. And you couldn't prove that he did if your life depended on it. And it defies common sense to conclude that he did. He simply did not. The social consumption of strong drink, 1 Peter 4 at verse 3, is condemned in that passage as well. All right. I hope that was direct enough. Practical points. Let's look at some of the practical lessons we can learn from this first miracle of Christ. Number one, we learn about the honorable nature of marriage. Jesus approved of marriage, and he did put his stamp of approval on marriage by attending this wedding feast. And the fact of the matter is, we need to encourage our young people about marriage. I know the feminists are yelling from the top of the hill how terrible and miserable marriage is. It's worn out. It's old, and we need to do away with it, they say today. People ought to just live together, just shack up, as we sometimes say, not worry about a piece of paper or a license or any of that nonsense. Just get rid of marriage altogether. And a lot of young people are listening to that. The truth of the matter is, marriage was God's idea, not man's idea. It was ordained and instituted by him in Genesis chapter 2. It is endorsed by Jesus and by his inspired apostles. In fact, Paul referred to compared marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is honorable. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual, immoral, and adulterous. There's only one place where sexual relations can take place and be pleasing to God, and that's within the bonds of marriage. Marriage is honorable. And marriage is great. There is no better joy that individuals can experience, so far as relationships go, than in the one flesh marriage relationship, outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that is. And by the way, as I suggested, our relationship to Jesus, we're considered as the church, the bride of Christ. And so far as earthly relationships are concerned, there is no greater relationship than the marriage relationship. There is no greater joy than being in a magnificent marriage that is pleasing to God. It is honorable. It is good. And we understand now, but you say, but there are some people that have some miserable marriages, and there's no doubt about that. But that's not God's fault, and it's not marriage's fault. It's the fault of those who are in it. You've heard me say many times, and I'll say it many times more. Any marriage that involves two Christians, again, like in Bible study this morning, I'm not just talking about members of the body of Christ. I'm not just talking about children of God. I mean two Christians. When you have two Christians, two people walking worthy of their vocation, two people living like Christ and acting like Christ, when you have two people like that in a marriage, it will never fail. It will always be magnificent. If you want the best of marriage, husbands, be the best husbands you can be by following your role. You're the head of the house. Act like it. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Do exactly that. Women, you are to submit to your own husband. That's your role. Play your role well. And when we do what God tells us to do in his blueprint, we'll have a good marriage. And when we just act like Christians, I've said many times before that there's not a whole lot of passages with regard to marriage directly in the Bible that speak directly of marriage, but the Bible is filled of instruction about how we can live and have a great marriage. Everything from forgiving, from controlling the tongue, and so on and so forth. The Bible, just almost every page, has some instruction that we could apply to our marriages and make our marriages magnificent. We have to do our part. And if we do, it'll be wonderful. Why? Because marriage is honorable. And I know it because Jesus attended a wedding feast. He put his stamp of approval on it. Then, number two, conduct ourselves so that Jesus will dwell with us. I don't know everything that was going on in that wedding feast at Cana. We don't have a lot of information about that in the text. But I know there wasn't a whole lot of ungodliness and sinfulness going on. Like, I know the place was full of sinners because we're all sinners. And I know that Jesus on occasion would sup with sinners. That's not the point. He would do that to win souls, to tell people about the kingdom that was near. But that's not what this is in John chapter 2. Jesus has simply accepted an invitation to a social event. And he attends this event with his disciples. I can guarantee you that if there was a bunch of sinful things happening there, if people were acting crazy and immorally, Jesus would have left. And the reason I know that is because what the Bible says about the Father in 1 John 1 at verse 5 and 6 would be absolutely applicable to the Son as well. That is, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. You don't think that's true with regard to Jesus? At least four times in the Bible we're told that Jesus did no sin, that He knew no sin. He was morally perfect. He would not tolerate a sinful situation. Now the question is, are you living your life in such a way that Jesus would feel welcome with you? Could Jesus hang out with you? Could He go to the places that you frequent? Would He be comfortable around you, listening to you talk? Do you use the kind of language where Jesus could dwell with you and be comfortable? Or would He have to leave? All of us should live our lives in such a way that Jesus is welcome. It's a good practical point from this passage, and we ought to apply it. Make sure that all of us are walking worthy of our vocation, that we're all living morally pure lives to the very best of our ability. And if we sin, we all do from time to time, repent of it, ask God for forgiveness, and get back on the right track, and Jesus will stay with you. He'll, in fact, help you in that situation. But if you decide you're just going to live in sin and wallow in sin, Jesus is going to have to leave. He's too righteous to put up with that sort of thing. Here's another point, a rule for life. Whatever He says to you, do it. Isn't that what Mary told the servants? I know that they were dealing with something specific there, again, filling up the water jars with water, but what a principle. That's what really being a disciple of Christ is all about. Whatever Jesus says for you to do, you do it. It's not like, well, yeah, but I don't want to. It doesn't matter what you want. Just do it. Yeah, but if I do, it'll be unpopular with the people. It doesn't matter how popular or unpopular it is. Whatever Jesus says to you through His word, just do it. That's called discipleship. That's what a real Christian is all about. We're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to suffer if need be. We're willing to put His will before our own because He's the master and we are the servants. And so we serve, and we serve no matter what. What a great rule to live by. Whatever He says to you, do it. Can you imagine how great all of our local congregations would be, how we would be growing and thriving if every single member of every local church lived by that rule? Whatever He says to you, just do it. That's a good rule for life. The next one, Jesus won't do for us what we can do for ourselves. You know, if Jesus wanted to, He could have miraculously had those water jars filled up with water. Just like He turned the water into wine, He could have just miraculously put water there. But he knew the servants could do that. They couldn't turn it to wine. He had to do that. But they could fill up the water jars with water, and so he had them do that. The fact of the matter is, God can do great things, but he's not going to do things for us that we can do for ourselves. Philippians 2 at verse 12, you remember Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, there's some things with regard to salvation we cannot do. We could not die for ourselves. We could not raise Jesus from the dead. But we can obey the gospel, and after we obey the gospel, which of course involves repenting of our sins, we can all do that in confessing Christ. You can do that too. And being buried in the waters of baptism, you can do that. And the truth of the matter is, no one else can do it for you. You have to do that. And it's by that process that you are saving yourself, not in any meritorious way, but by complying to the will of God. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. You have to do what you can do, what God instructs for you to do in order to become a Christian and even to maintain your Christianity. There are commandments that have to be kept. There's instructions that have to be followed. And we can do that. And Jesus expects us to do what we can do along those lines. He's not going to do it for us. We have to do it. And then finally, there's a lesson on faith here. Did you notice in the text, in the very last verse there, in John chapter 2 at verse 11, it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's two quick points I'll make on faith, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, these disciples already had some faith in Jesus. Some of them had forsaken all that they had already, and they're now following Jesus. But when they saw this sign, when they saw this miracle that Jesus did, their faith increased. And that's something that can always happen. And in fact, that's something we should make happen. We should take steps that helps our faith to increase all the time. Don't be satisfied with where you are spiritually. I doubt that there's anyone who has reached the age of accountability here this morning who doesn't have some degree of faith in Jesus. Certainly, those of us who are Christians and who have been Christians for a while, we have faith in Jesus. But can it get stronger? Of course it can. We'll not do it now, but just read 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember, Peter by inspiration says that we must add to our faith. Can't be satisfied with where you are. Make up in your mind that next year your faith will be stronger than this year. If Jesus doesn't come back first, every passing year, in fact, every passing month, you're going to go in the right direction. Your faith is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. Because you're going to do the things that will make that happen. You're going to study the Word of God. You're going to pray like you should. Worship like you should. And do the things that will help you increase in faith. And then number two, very quickly, you see the wording of this here. These disciples didn't just believe Jesus. It says they believed in him. And that's what all of us need. Believing Jesus and believing in Jesus are two different things. You can believe someone that you don't believe in. Somebody might say something and you believe that whatever they're saying is the truth. So you believe them, but you have no real confidence in them. We need to believe not only what Jesus says, we need to believe in him. We need to make sure he's our Savior and we trust him completely and totally. We know he'll never lead us astray. We know he'll help us in times of need. We're confident about all that. Why? Because we believe in him. And when you believe in Jesus, that will help guide you through all of the rough spots, even the smooth spots in life. It will help you to maintain your Christianity. Believe in Jesus. I hope that you will. the first miracle of Christ. It was a great miracle. He transformed that water into wine. Guess what? He can transform your life too. He can make your life better. But you have to allow him to do so. You have to obey the gospel. I told you a few minutes ago what you have to do that. Why not obey the gospel tonight? Let Jesus transform you. Let the word of God change you and make you into a new creature in Christ. Don't hesitate. Don't procrastinate. You may not have another opportunity, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.